Our gospel lesson to us today comes from the gospel according to St. Luke. We're going to read in the 15th chapter, the first 10 verses. Listen now for God's word. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some years ago, I had the occasion to return to the parish that I served in Scotland during a pulpit exchange. Knowing that I would be in the area, I called my friend Eleanor, with whom I had exchanged, and asked if it would suit her for me to come to worship. She very graciously replied that most certainly it would, but that I should be advised that the worship service would be just a little bit different that day, and she went on to write that her church, it's the Kildrum Parish in Cumbernauld, Scotland, had opened its doors to a group called the Causeway Prospects. This group is a Christian organization that is concerned with, in their own words, working together with individuals with learning disabilities to ensure that they can lead fulfilled lives. Eleanor wrote me that the clients of the Causeway Prospects would themselves be leading worship that day, and so I should expect skits about biblical stories. Well, I was delighted to have the opportunity to return, so on Sunday morning I walked over to the church where Eleanor warmly welcomed me, and then she turned the service over to the men and women who were served by the Causeway Prospects, and of course their advocates as well. The texts that they were going to act out that day are our text today, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. As their advocates and teachers shepherded these adults gently into the chancel of the church, some of them wore their conditions visibly, such as those who had Down syndrome. Some of them looked impoverished, and others looked quite wealthy. One woman stood off to the side. I estimated her age to be about roughly 55 years old. She was beautifully dressed. Her hair was impeccably done. I assumed that she was one of the leaders of the group, until when a skit ended, she stood awkwardly when she didn't understand the instructions until her friend came and took her by the hand and led her to where the others had moved. As we all watched in the congregation, they read these stories about lost and found sheep and coins and acted them out with no self-consciousness. Now, I have to tell you about an insight that I am embarrassed to admit hit me like a thunderbolt. As I was watching, it quickly became evident to me that there were a variety of degrees of economic viability represented. As I sat in the pew and my mind wandered, I began to think of the reality that if one is normally abled, then Economic hardship in life is an obstacle that we are taught almost from birth in America that one can overcome. In our land of opportunity, and really in any land of opportunity, if you work hard, you will probably do pretty well for yourself if economics are any measure. But if your abilities lie elsewhere, and your brain processes information more slowly or in different ways, well, the evidence was crystal clear in the chancel of that church. Your station in life is your station in life. And the advantages and disadvantages of class became all the more evident. As I sat in the pew thinking of lost and found and who will seek the lost sheep, it struck me as a profoundly unfair thing that for those without advocates, the best you get is the best the system offers, regardless of whether that system works well or does not. But that's not the thunderbolt I want to share with you. As I sat thinking of this reality, my mind grazed on over to thinking about the kingdom of God. I was sitting there and I thought to myself, well, no doubt all of this is true, but in the kingdom all is going to be made right. Doctrine, after all, teaches us that we will be made whole. Now, mind you, I'm not being pietistic here, and I'm really not trying to throw the tough ones off into the kingdom. That really was, for a brief moment, my thought process, and I found it comforting. But here's where my musings got really interesting to me. I thought of my dear friend's child who has Down syndrome, and I thought to myself, well, what does whole look like for her? How does this get made right without fundamentally changing who she is? And that is when the thunderbolt hit me. Who said she's the one who needs to be changed for this to be made right? Suddenly, I had a whole different perspective on who was lost. You know, theologically, wholeness is about the restoration of shalom, or God's reign of peace and justice. I know all of that. It was just so easy to slip into old ways of thinking of the categories of lostness and foundness that were based not on a vision of the kingdom, but on what would be the easiest. It was much tougher to think of what wholeness would demand of me, and perhaps of you. These parables that we read today are stories of great joy because they are about grace at their very heart. And it's very tempting to locate ourselves in the parables. I think sometimes, perhaps it's unavoidable, really. We are people who relate to ourselves and to others through stories. And so when we encounter a story, a parable, it's really tempting to assign the parts to different folks around us, as it were, and of course to include ourselves. And in the case of these parables in particular, it's even easier because two of the parts belong to an animal and an inanimate object. Three parts to be assigned in two stories. The Pharisee, that's the audience, and then the lost, and then the seeker. And at a facile glance, the part of the finder, the part of the seeker goes to Jesus. The part of the coin and the sheep goes to the sinners, and the part of the Pharisees today will be played by... Now that's an easy glance, and consequently, if we look at it that way, the lost are the sinners, the found are the saints, and the Pharisees, well, we can either lump them in with the sinners, or else we can just assume that maybe they're in the way. That's an easy interpretation, but if that's the way we interpret it, these are parables dripping with judgmentalism. And that's not grace. And it certainly is not joy. So let's try again with these parables. Maybe we are the lost, or maybe we're the found. Sometimes maybe we're the seeker, and sometimes we're the one that is being sought. And grace being grace and not our doing, every once in a while we're just in the way, and God is up to something that we haven't figured out yet. I wonder sometimes if we don't rather enjoy being lost. If we're lost, you see, then we're not responsible for our lack of direction. We're lost, Jesus is going to find us, and when he does, we'll have the great joy of being found. There's a whole thread of revivalist preaching that riffs along this theme. You're a bunch of miserable sinners, but Jesus loves you, and if you accept him into your heart, again, you too can become found. Now, I really don't mean to mock this line of thinking, but let's look at it critically. First, it makes being found an action of the lost. And secondly, it treats the condition of lostness trivially. Being lost, being fundamentally disoriented, unable to see the right way out, unable to retrieve oneself from the condition, that's not something to be taken trivially. Lostness is when the conditions required to pull oneself out are more than one could ever reasonably expect or be expected to manage alone. Addiction is lostness. Homelessness can be lostness. Loneliness, lostness. Being lost is real. And any rescue from being lost is grace. If it's less than that, it's trivial. We trivialize lostness and the accompanying grace of God when we act like sinners are the source of their own problems. To be sure, I am mightily aware that self-destructive behavior abounds, and we bear responsibility for our bad actions, but grace, the grace of God, the state of being found, that isn't about saving ourselves. Grace is about the transformative inbreaking of God's kindness. Before we move on to the concept of foundness, and we will, I do want to touch once more on the idea that we're all lost, because we are. Sin is at its heart the rejection and the breaking of shalom, or of God's peaceable, just vision for the world. We all participate in it, whether we want to or not. What that means is that sin isn't just lying, cheating, stealing, and committing adultery. Though all of those activities certainly qualify, sin is primarily participation in a system that is fundamentally unjust and unpeaceful, that is broken. If we are honest about God's vision for creation, we know that as long as violence and poverty persist, this isn't it. So we are all lost. We are all in need of being found. That's why the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr reminded us that we sin in our best deeds as well as our worst. That is why, as I was sitting in that Scottish church, I had the profound realization that when it came to the kingdom of God, when it came to God's vision of shalom, I had, in fact, missed the point. Now I think we can talk about being found. If being lost is the condition of being trapped in a dystopia, then being found must surely be the participation in a utopia, right? Well, not so realistically. The truth is, the kingdom hasn't come. There's plenty of evidence to remind us that that is not the case. I realize the kingdom is all around us, says Jesus, but the truth of the matter is we don't have to look very hard to find those moments where the kingdom of God is not evident, is not clear. Being found doesn't mean being perfect yet. Being found means working for the kingdom and being an agent of grace, so that that realization that the kingdom is all around us, as Jesus taught us, becomes a reality. You know what grace is. I have a working definition that I love. It's that grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love of God. Nothing we do causes it. Nothing we do can escape it. God simply decided to love us, and to do so unconditionally, and to do so forever. It's why we are simultaneously lost and found, simultaneously sinner and saint. That's why foundness is never something to brag about. It's rather something profoundly to celebrate and share. Grace is not a commodity that we're supposed to be proud of, but rather a gift that we're supposed to share. That's why we who are both lost and found are invited to take on the role of the seeker, to seek others on behalf of the one who has sought us, because grace is not about what we've done. Grace is always about what God is doing. That is the grace we celebrate in baptism, that God is doing something, sometimes, despite our efforts. That, by the way, is why we baptized both adults who have chosen their path and infants whose parents have declared that they will bring them up to know the grace of the Lord. I wonder sometimes if the difference between being lost and being found is mostly about timing, because the parable is very clear that the seeker never stops until the lost are found. And we are tasked with being the agents of the one who sought us. We're tasked with giving grace, with seeking those who are in need of aid, and finding in ourselves, somehow, the ability to offer the aid that is needed with kindness and humility. What a profound calling. What are you doing about it? A few weeks ago, the faithful remnant who were here on Labor Day had the experience of watching me squirm on the hook as I considered the implications of a particular story for your clergy. I got a bit off my manuscript and found that all of a sudden I was trying to answer a question in the present tense that was very difficult. But now it is my turn to return the favor and ask you plainly, if grace is real, what are you doing about it? That brings me to the final vantage point from which to consider this parable, which is the vantage point of being in the way. Nothing would please me more than to be able to say that the church is never, ever in the way of grace. It would please me, but it would not be true, and you would know it, because the condition of being simultaneously lost and found, simultaneously sinner and saint, means that we aren't perfect. And consequently, sometimes our attempts to mediate God's grace might just, well, wind up being in the way of God. Again, Niebuhr reminds us that we sin in our best deeds as well as our worst. I get that could be a pessimistic way to look at things. So think about it this way. David Brooks wrote a wonderful op-ed piece in the New York Times a number of months back entitled The Gospel of Wealth, and it gets to the very heart of this. I'm going to grossly simplify what he said. Brooks basically said that when our economy got overheated, we all simultaneously lost our minds and bought everything too big, too bright, too flashy, and too much. And in the bust that occurred in 2008 and beyond, we've actually gained clarity. And working to further this clarity, he said, is a minister by the name of David Platt. Platt is a pastor who for years served a megachurch and drew the determination that perhaps a large part of the problem churches face in mediating grace is the culture of large itself. Here's what he said where Brooks cites him. Americans have built themselves multi-million-dollar worship palaces, he argues. These have become like corporations, competing for market share by offering social centers, childcare programs, first-class entertainment, and comfortable consumer Christianity. Jesus, Platt notes, made it hard on his followers. He created a mini-church, not a mega-one. Today, however, building budgets dwarf charitable budgets, and Jesus is portrayed as a genial suburban dude when we gather in our church building to sing and lift up our hands in worship. He concludes, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. Now, that's not really our shtick here, but what Brooks is talking about is actually much subtler than that. He's talking about making idols out of particular visions and losing sight of what God is calling us to do. So let me repeat the question to you. If grace is real, what are you doing about it? You see, when Jesus told these stories, it was to the Pharisees, and those poor Pharisees have been so maligned through the years. I'm being quite serious. They weren't trying to be difficult. They are so often Jesus' conversation partners, and to me that means they're probably the closest conversation partners. These are the folks that want to do good. They want to live faithfully. They sought to help others to do the same. It's easy to malign them and lump them in with exactly the sort of scenario that Brooks describes, but it wouldn't be accurate any more than it would be fair to sit here and judge the faith of those people who worship at the megachurches that Platt is challenging. The point is that the Pharisees are faithfully trying to be faithful, and in the process, they got in the way. So do we all, sometimes. It's painfully easy to get in the way of grace. It just takes one thing, assuming that our mind is the mind of God, and that our ways are the ways of God. We have to test our vision, both as a church and as individuals. Faithful living means that we need to be ahead of the curve of culture, not behind it, not reacting to circumstances, pedantically peddling moralism like those poor maligned Pharisees, but instead daring to risk being open to God's leading. The stories of grace we encountered this morning about lostness and foundness and our fundamental inability to make ourselves one or the other, but only to live in grace and seek to share that grace as widely and as inclusively as possible, are but a reminder of the calling that God has given us. And we have to do something about it. German theologian Helmut Thielicke claimed that the calling of the Christian is to risk heresy in the sharing of a grace as wide as God's love. Actually, he said that every time the preacher ascends the pulpit, he must be prepared to risk heresy. But you know what? All our lives are congregations before us, and every act is a pulpit with the possibility of risking heresy in pursuit of God's gracious, inclusive, redeeming love. The function of the church is to be the needle on the compass of culture, pointing toward grace. That's our calling, and it's not easy, because it requires constantly pushing our own self-imposed perceptions of lostness and foundness, pushing them to the side in order to respond to the needs of the world for grace. That's what the church is here to do, to tell the story of grace and to point the way to it. To point the way to it for the reconciliation of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.